Open your Bible with me to the end of Romans 9.
All right, we're looking at this section in Romans 9 through 11, where the question was, this gospel providing salvation to those who believe in Jesus, is that inconsistent with the promises God made to the Jews? Because most of the Jews did not believe in Jesus, and therefore it appeared to be inconsistent with that. And you think about that from this standpoint. You know, God said that the Jews were going to be blessed with the new covenant, say. And yet most of the Jews, who, since they didn't believe in Jesus, were not blessed with the new covenant. So did God renege on his promise? And the first answer was Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 29. No, God didn't renege, because God has always chosen which physical descendants of Abraham would be the recipients of the promised blessings. God didn't promise to bless every single descendant of Abraham with the fulfillment of the promises. God chose which ones. In Abraham's day, he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Then he chose Jacob and not Esau. And coming down to the present day, he chooses the Jew who has faith in Jesus and not the unbelieving Jew. So look at Romans 9 now, starting in verse 30. We've got another answer. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now this is really kind of an upside down situation. The Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, and the Jews did. But the ones who pursued it, the Jews never reached it. The ones who didn't pursue it, the Gentiles got it. Why did that? That's kind of backwards. You would think the ones who were looking for it and seeking it would be the ones who would receive it. What happened? Well, he explains. He says in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What was the problem? Well, they sought it the wrong way. Why did not the majority of the Jews attain the righteousness they were seeking? They were trying to get it by law-keeping, by as their own achievement, by their own record, without relying on God and his grace. They were seeing this as a law of earning salvation on their own. Philippians 3:9 is a good passage to compare. Now you can put that in your notes if you want. But this attempt to be righteous by law was a total failure. And it didn't submit itself to the righteousness that God was providing by faith in Jesus. Think of it this way. There are two ways to view salvation. You can view salvation as being by works, and that means you're doing it by your own achievements. So you think you can do enough and earn enough and achieve enough that you can be saved on your own merit. That usually results in just despair and a sense of failure. Or if you think you're really doing it, it results in pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. The other way of viewing salvation is the way God wants us to see it. It's by faith. It's recognizing that we can never be adequate and receiving God's mercy and forgiveness and giving ourselves to the Lord in love and gratitude. That's the kind of righteousness that achieves salvation, because it's the only one possible to sinners. There's no righteousness available for a sinner apart from God's forgiveness and mercy. And so the Jews tried to get it the wrong way, and they never received it. Look at what he says in the end of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They stumbled over Jesus. That's so ironic. The obstacle they fell on was the very Messiah they had been so long hoping for. This was a stone that was intended to be a refuge, a stone to build on, but because they rejected Jesus, he became a stumbling block instead of a rock of refuge and a source of strength for them. They just tried to get salvation the wrong way. But then the salvation was readily available. It was there. I mean, the Gentiles wouldn't even try it if they received it. Now look at chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul wanted his fellow Jews to be saved. He prayed for them to be saved. We ought to pray for the people we want to be saved, which argues against some kind of arbitrary predestination, which would mean it does no good to pray for anybody who to be saved. The only ones who will ever be saved will be the ones God artificially predetermined to save. No, we can pray for the salvation of others. Because it's not something that God has just arbitrarily chosen for them. But he was praying for their salvation because he says in verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. Paul could give them credit for their zeal. Think of Paul's personal experience as a Jew. He was zealous. They were on fire. But zeal and sincerity aren't enough. They had a terrible flaw. Their enthusiasm was without knowledge. And when you are zealous, but you don't know what you're doing, it's kind of like this. You'll get closer to where you're going if you limp in the right direction than if you run with all your might in the wrong direction. You know, so they were zealous, but they were going the wrong way. For not knowing about God's righteousness, he says in verse 3, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They tried to make themselves right. It was a do-it-yourself approach to salvation. They thought that a right relationship with God was something they could earn by keeping enough laws and not seeing as a gift received by faith. We've got to resist the temptation to plead our case before God on the basis of our moral and spiritual accomplishments rather than the blood of Jesus. The only way I'm right with God is by his mercy and grace and forgiveness, by Jesus' sacrifice. I am not right with God because I've done this, I've done this, I've done, you know, I believe I got it now. It's never like that, but the Jews thought it was. They thought they could earn it themselves by doing enough stuff and being good enough and keeping enough laws. Somehow they could make up for all their sins. And so they never received it because they were looking for it in the wrong way, trying to establish their own righteousness instead of subjecting themselves to God's righteousness that he wanted to give them by faith. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Romans 3, Paul had said in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying the same thing here. Christ ends the law as a means of attaining righteousness. Salvation by Christ means that the law is no longer to be seen as a means of justifying us. Christ brought about the righteousness, the right standing with God, the innocence before God that the law couldn't do. So we have to make a choice between law righteousness and Jesus righteousness, or works righteousness and faith righteousness. And the Jew kept trying to seek the righteousness by the law because he didn't understand the work of Jesus and that Jesus ended any possibility of seeing the law as the means of righteousness. Jesus ended that. Don't think of the law as a way I can earn my salvation. It is possible. And my margin in the New American Standard says goal, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the goal or aim of the law, and apart from Jesus, the law can't be understood. That would also be a fair thought from that verse, though I suspect he's saying Christ is the end, like the finish line. There's no more thinking of the law as a means of righteousness now that Christ has come. Now here's the thing. Here's the point he really wants to make is, it's the Jews' own fault if they don't receive that righteousness that came through Jesus. Because you could do it. In contrast with the righteous of the law, look at the difference. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. If it's righteousness by law, then you live by doing the law right. The law of the land, as well as God's, says that it's wrong to commit murder. If you want to be righteous, as far as the law of murder is concerned, what do you have to do? Don't kill anybody, right? As far as the law of murder is concerned, if you don't kill anybody, you're innocent based upon that law. Now, what do you do if you did kill somebody and you want to be right based upon the law of murder? You're out of luck. If you killed somebody, you're not right. You're guilty. If justice is done, you'll be condemned. And so the righteousness based on law means I have to do it. And it means I got to do it totally. I just killed a half a dozen. Can't I get by with that? Well, killing one makes you a murderer. Breaking one law makes you a lawbreaker. And we wouldn't normally think a defense that said, well, you know, I just robbed a half a dozen banks. I don't think I really ought to be considered a bank robber. Well, if you robbed one, you would be considered that. You break a law, you're a lawbreaker. Righteousness by law demands you keep it completely. It's not available to those who are sinners like we are. So that's, justification by law is only a potential thing. It's a theoretical thing. There's never been a case of it. Because nobody's ever been perfect other than, of course, Jesus. But the righteousness based upon faith, verse 6, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching. He's saying the righteousness of faith is accessible. It doesn't require some long and difficult search or heroic actions. It's within our reach. It's not an impossible achievement. You don't have to climb up to heaven somehow to get it or go down to the abyss. Salvation by faith is not remote. It's not unavailable. You know, saying you don't have to go up to heaven to get it or down to the abyss is almost like a proverbial statement saying it's not too hard. Now, he uses the language here of Deuteronomy 30, which in the original context was talking about how God made his commandments available to Israel. He didn't have to go up to heaven to get them or down to Sheol. He put them right there in front of them. But he doesn't say this is a fulfillment of that passage. He just uses that language. The same way that Moses made God's commands available to Israel, God has made his righteousness by faith easily available and accessible to us. It's not distant. It's real close to us. Now look what he says. That what does it say? The word is near you, that is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which you're preaching. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says it's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, that he's saying this is doable. This is attainable. It's in your mouth and your heart. Now, what does he mean by that? We need to carefully understand. In your mouth, that is confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I do not believe that he is talking here about some one-time statement that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I need to be willing to admit that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But this is not some formal ritualized, hey, I took my confession kind of a thing. This is confessing Jesus as Lord in my life. And you might think about what that's saying. When you confess Jesus as Lord, Lord means master or ruler. It implies he owns us and we submit to him. You confess Jesus your Lord, you're owning him as the one who controls you, governs you, is your king. And he's deity, because Lord was the word that was used regularly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh.
So when you confess him as Lord, you're confessing him as God and ruler. And you're saying, I submit, I serve. And you believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. You know, and again, this belief is not a one-time, you know, I raised my hand and said, I think there's a God who raised Jesus. You know, this is a life of obedient faith, as we talked about at the very beginning of Romans. He starts and ends Romans with the obedience of faith. We're talking about a faith that really trusts and commits itself to God. But we're talking about accessible things. We can make Jesus our Lord. We can trust him and commit ourselves to him. Those are doable things. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is universally available. Did you see the whoever in verse 11? Did you see the whoever in verse 13? And did you see what he said in the middle? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. A fact not believed by some people who think in the future there'll be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction based upon rank or color or social status. And how do you think God feels about us looking down on people because of those things? This is available to everybody. Everybody who believes in him. Everybody who invokes him. Everybody who turns to him in faith and submits to him as Lord, that righteousness is available. He can be saved by Christ. Now, when he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's actually citing a passage from Joel 2. But think about what it means. Call upon the name of the Lord. In this context, the Lord is Jesus. In Joel, the word Lord was Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the capital YHWH. And there's so many of those passages. In the Old Testament, it was talking about capital Lord. In the New Testament applied to Jesus, proving Jesus was Lord, Jehovah, God, as was the Father and the Holy Spirit. We should call upon the name of Jesus. Whatever worship is appropriate to God is appropriate to Jesus. John 5:23, that we would all honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Thomas Ray, in his prayer for the cup, said something to Jesus in that prayer. Whatever worship is appropriate to the Father is appropriate to the Son. He's the Lord. We worship him equally as we worship the Father because they are Lord. And so we call on the name of the Lord. We call on Jesus' name. But calling on his name doesn't just mean Lord, Lord. You got some passage about that, right? You know, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Or whoever says, Lord, have we not done this and done that and done the other thing? It's not just saying, Lord, Lord, or Lord, we've done all these things in your name. In fact, remember when Ananias has told Paul how to call in the name of the Lord, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name? Calling on his name is submitting to him, is seeking him, is obeying the conditions he sets to receive his salvation. Calling on his name is not saying Lord. Calling on his name is turning to him and making him Lord. You call on the name of the Lord by submitting to his lordship. But again, his point is you can do it. Anybody can. It's available for everybody. We can trust in the Lord. We can make him our Lord. We can call upon him as our Lord. Can you be perfectly righteous by law? Not if you've ever sinned, you can. Well, I'll do it from here on out. Well, that's not good enough, and I dare you to do it from here on out. That doesn't work. That doesn't happen. God would have every right to condemn us because we've broken his law. But he has come up with a way of salvation for sinners. By the death of Jesus, we can confess Jesus as our Lord and believe in him in our heart. And by that commitment of our life to him as we submit to the conditions he sets, we are righteous before him by faith and not by law.
So if the Jews don't receive it, whose fault is it anyway? Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. This is a rather step-by-step passage dealing with the process of calling on the name of the Lord. What's the process? Well, he says they can't call on him if they haven't believed in him. They can't believe in him if they haven't heard. They haven't heard if they don't have a preacher. They can't preach unless they're sent. So think about the process. Jesus sends the preachers. The preachers preach. The people hear. The hearers believe. The believers call. And those who call are saved. That's what he said in 14 and 15. You know, this is a process starting with God sending out the men to deliver the message and ending with the salvation of those who call on the name of the Lord. So if that's the process, Christ sends out the preachers preach, the people hear, the hearers believe, the believers call, and those who call are saved, what was the breakdown in the process with the Jews? Where did the breakdown occur? Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So just think about it. In connection with the Jews, did Jesus send out the preachers? Check. Did the preachers preach? Yes. Did the people hear? Yes. Did the hearers believe? There was the problem. The Jews didn't believe. They did not believe the Messiah when he came. They didn't believe the report. Whose fault is that? God did his part. They heard, and then they refused to have faith. Could they have had faith? Would that have required going up to heaven or somehow getting down to the bottomless pit? No, it was right there. They could believe if they had chosen to. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Think about how many times Jesus said, hear. He who has ears, let him hear, and all that sort of thing. We need hearing because believing doesn't come from some feeling or experience or inner voice. Believing comes from hearing the word, which is why we teach it and why we study it. Because saving faith will only come when we hear the message of the gospel. But we've got to hear it and choose to believe. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? That must have been the problem. They must just not have heard. He said, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Do you know where that passage originally came from? That's Psalm 8, talking about the witness of the sun, moon, and stars to the glory of God. It says, it's everywhere. Where on the planet can you not see the sun, moon, and stars? All over. He says, that's how broadly the gospel's been spread. It was there. They've heard. They've had the opportunity. The gospel's out there. Well, maybe it took them by surprise. Maybe they just didn't know to expect it. He said, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And then he says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Moses said he was going to accept the Gentiles and provoke the Jews. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. I think, and in the context in Isaiah 65, he's talking about the Gentiles. But Isaiah said, the Gentiles who weren't seeking who were going to find. But as for Israel, he says, very next verse, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. God already told the Jews that they were obstinate, and he was going to reach out his hand, and they were going to slap it. And he said that the Gentiles were going to be saved. So, not only did they have the gospel announced to them in the first century, they had all these warnings all the way back to Moses that this is what was going to happen. So it's totally their fault. The point of the chapter is to assign the blame for any Jew's failure to be justified. It wasn't God's failure, it was theirs. Did the promises of God fail? A, no, because not all the descendants of Abraham were ever the ones chosen to receive the promised blessings. God has the right to choose which descendants of Abraham will receive the promises. He chooses the Jew of faith. And B, know, because it was so available, accessible, it was right there in their mouth and in their heart, and they refused it. They refused it even though it was universally preached, and even though as far back as Moses, they had been warned about what was going to happen. Whose fault was that? It was theirs. And that's true for us today. If I am not saved, it is not God's fault. He has done everything possible to bring it right there to me. Everybody right here has all kinds of opportunities. You know other Christians. You've heard the gospel, many of you, since you were small. You have how many Bibles on your phone, on your iPad, on your computer? How many in the house? We have all the opportunities. Jesus has done it all. He's paid the price. He's laid down his life. The Lord has made it clear, easy to understand. He's invited us. He's begged us. He's encouraged us. Other brethren encourage us. If I'm not saved, whose fault is it? It's not the Lord's. He made it available to each one of us. And if you need to obey the gospel this morning, we encourage you to come and do that while we stand and sing.